getting to experience some pretty fun firsts in my life, by the way. A couple weeks ago, I got to participate in baptizing my oldest, and today to listen to her read scripture is just a delight for any parent. So just finding myself kind of overwhelmed by God's grace. Let me pray for us, and we will dig into a topic that's been a matter for me of wrestling this week, and so you'll discover why. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We need you. We are desperate for you. That's true. Lord, for many of us, we don't even know how desperate we are. And yet you're patient with us, drawing us consistently to yourself. And so we pray that this day, that you would draw us again to yourself, that we would recognize just how much we need you, just how gracious you've been to us, just how merciful you continue to be, and that your mercies are new for this day. We thank you for that. Lord Jesus, as we open the word, as we think about the implications of it, as the application of it, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would both guard the word to our hearts as well as apply it to our hearts by faith. And so we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm curious how many of you have experienced a white elephant gift exchange. Most of us, yes. Maybe if I polled us, there would be some of you that find the white elephant gift exchange a great privilege and you look forward to it any opportunity it comes your way. There's probably some of you here that really long for the white elephant gift exchange. There are others of you that have experienced a white elephant gift exchange and you look for an excuse to not be a part of it. And so if you know it's going to happen, you find a way. And so particularly when you have kids, you can actually have them operate in the white elephant gift exchange in your behalf. This has been one of my strategies. Maybe for you parents, you've done that yourself. Because who doesn't like a gift? One of my favorite gifts in a white elephant gift exchange is the handy dandy sink plunger. That's been one of my personal favorites. I didn't know at the time that it was a sink plunger. I thought it was maybe a portable plunger. That way you could take it anywhere you might need it. Yeah, stash that in your car. It's kind of like an Atlas. When you need it, you'll have it. I didn't. So, by the way, I have used that sink plunger for a sink, by the way. So I was thankful that I had it. I couldn't get rid of it. And so let me give you a little bit of history, or at least the legend of the white elephant gift exchange, and then some of its history here in the U.S. The legend goes that there was a Siam ruler, now Thailand, who would give an actual white elephant to anyone that he disliked. The reason being is that this white elephant was, in that culture, a respected symbol, so you couldn't just get rid of it, but he gave it as a way of dislike because it would be your ruin. In other words, if you're going to keep this thing alive, it's going to literally eat you out of house and home. And so this is the legend. There is, by the way, no facts around this legend, but the nature of it came to be very real in the U.S. There was in the early 1900s, in 1907, as a matter of fact, there was a joke that was published in Nebraska's the Columbus Journal. The joke goes, a shocking thing happened in one of our nearby towns. One of the popular society women announced a white elephant party. Every guest was to bring something she could not find any use for and yet too good to throw away. And then the punchline. 9 of the 11 women invited brought their husbands. The white elephant joke was then later published in newspapers all across the United States. In other words, this is the 1907 equivalent of going. In 1908, society pages in newspapers started publishing notices for actual white elephant parties where attendees were encouraged to make gifts of objects they wanted to get rid of. And hence the reason that some of us have love-hate related to the white elephant gift exchange is generally you are receiving or giving something that you want to get rid of, but you were also receiving something that somebody else wanted to get rid of. And so generally, friends, these are a great deal of fun. The reason I share this with you is that this week in our series of messages, Jesus is Savior, Sanctifier, and hear this, Healer, and next week, Coming King. Jesus is Healer. Let me draw a parallel for you. The healing ministry of Jesus for many of us is like a white elephant gift. It's too valuable to get rid of, and yet we're not quite sure what to do with it. We're not quite sure how to utilize it or understand it or if we can manipulate it or if there is conditions upon it. It's just, we're not sure quite what to do with it. And hence, we oftentimes avoid it or have extreme views of it. Let me give you a little historicity of Jesus as healer. John P. Meyer, a scholar, writes this about the ministry of Jesus, particularly the miracle tradition of Jesus. He writes in his perennial work, Jesus, a marginal Jew. The miracle traditions about Jesus' public ministry are already so widely attested in various sources and literary forms by the end of the first Christian generation that total fabrication by the early church is, practically speaking, impossible. Put dramatically, but with not too much exaggeration, if the miracle tradition from Jesus' public ministry were to be rejected as unhistorical, so should every other gospel tradition about him. For if the criteria of historicity does not work in the case of the miracle tradition, where multiple attestations is so massive and coherent, and coherence so impressive, there is no reason to expect them to work elsewhere. The quest would simply have to be abandoned. Needless to say, he writes, that is not the conclusion that we have reached here. Let me say it differently. He states in this small segment, this small paragraph, in a large book, large chapter, that the miracle tradition of Jesus is so widely accepted among scholars and so identified in historical writings that it's undeniable that Jesus' life was unique in the acts that he accomplished. And historians agree, appear to be none other than supernatural. So the miracle tradition of Jesus, according to scholars, Christians and unchristians alike, agree that Jesus is unique and his miracles undeniable. So, for us then to withdraw and say, you know, healing is not for today, would be to detach ourselves from the reality of Christ himself. That's dangerous, right? But on the other hand, is to claim something so strongly that in some way we can control it and dictate it is equally dangerous. And so therefore, we've kind of taken our hands off on this and said, I don't know what to do with it. And so we tried to avoid it or long for it, and we're not sure whether or not we will get it. There are two dangers of extreme, and this is rooted in our understanding of the body. The first danger in extreme is the persistent view to eliminate the body, so that the only thing that matters is that which is spiritual, that which in some manner is associated with the soul. This is dangerous. If we seek to eliminate the importance of the body, then in some manner we seek to diminish the incarnation of Christ. That God became flesh. That would somehow seem to be unnecessary if the body is unimportant, if the body doesn't matter, if we're just waiting for it to be done away with. It would also seek to devalue the resurrection of Christ, right? So if our goal is to eliminate the body, then somehow we have departed from the scripture that seems to elevate that the incarnation is very real, very necessary. The crucifixion was very real and very necessary. That the resurrection is very real and very necessary. And that we too will have a resurrected body. Now, there's a danger of extreme on the other side, is that the only thing that matters is the body, the elevation of the body. And so both of these have been affirmed. And so it actually, if you look at history, it ebbs and flows. You either have eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as the Epicureans would say. And so this is the the body doesn't matter, so just do whatever you want, for tomorrow we die. You have, on the flip side, the elevation of the body. It's all that matters. And so think about what period of history we might be in right now. You have the Greeks who celebrated the body. They would sculpt the perfect body, at least in their minds. And so if you go back and you look at Greek carvings, Greek statues, what were they seeking to do? They were seeking to elevate the body. The body is important. You long for the perfect body. The Olympics was a celebration of what the body was capable of. And we think about our own time and even our own healing narrative in our day is to celebrate the body in such a way that in some ways is unhealthy. Friends, these dangers of extreme, we must recognize those in ourselves. We probably lean one way or the other. And so we probably either lean toward, really the body doesn't matter, we're just being prepared for heaven, which would in some manner diminish that that we will have resurrected bodies. And there's the other side that some of us no doubt fall into, and that's that we need to take care of our body, we need to celebrate our body, we need to we need to live as long as we can, because the body is so vital and so important. It's as though we can't actually acknowledge that there is an eternity at stake here. And so we're trying to stay alive as long as we possibly can, because somehow I'm just not sure what comes next. Both of those are extreme, and they are dangerous, friends. And I would argue that they don't get at the heart of what the biblical text says. And so if we're going to get to this place of grasping, how do I wrestle? How do I live with the tension of healing and the healing ministry of Jesus? Friends, you can do your own research, and you will find that scholars, there's not much debate as far as the miracle tradition of Jesus. So you can look at the history books, and they will, generally speaking, they will all affirm that the healing ministry of Jesus is very real. Throughout the history of the church, we have seen that which has been miraculous, that people have been healed. This is well documented. Craig Keener wrote a wonderful book in which he documents the healing narratives throughout the history of the church. It's probably the most extensive work of its kind, where doctors and medical personnel are journaling about their experience of God doing beyond what they could do. If they couldn't describe it or define it, they could only put a question mark as to say, something happened and I had nothing to do with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the miracle tradition of Jesus, according to scholars, is undeniable. The historicity of miracles being accomplished throughout history is well documented. And so then it comes to us as the local church, and we say, what does it mean to have Jesus as healer? Well, we need to put this in the context of theology, because we need to have good theology if we're going to understand this. And it's really not all that difficult. The theology of Jesus as healer is rooted in a theology that we all affirm for salvation and sanctification, these sorts of things. That we have an incarnate Christ, that we have a crucified Christ, that we have a resurrected Christ, and that we have an ascended Christ. The theology of Jesus as healer is rooted in his incarnation, that he came in the flesh, that he came in the body. We cannot deny that. And if we are going to grasp, wrestle, understand that Jesus is healer, then we must understand that he came in the flesh, that he is incarnate, that he had a body, that in his crucifixion, that it was very real. He died, was dead, was buried. This was a bodily experience. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It was not a spiritual resurrection. Time out. It was a spiritual resurrection. It was not only a spiritual resurrection, very much a bodily resurrection. And so we have in the Gospels Jesus, after the resurrection, eats with his disciples. This is strategic in the text. Acts is one of the most encouraging verses after the resurrection is Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is with the disciples, and it says he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This is encouraging to me, because if I'm there, I'm saying, Jesus, just one more time, one more meal, one more, can I touch the side one more time? He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The ascension is vital to our understanding of Jesus as healer. In a wonderful book that's written by a personal friend, The Ascension-Filled Life, he quotes this. He says, resurrection is the beginning of ascension. Ascension is resurrection completed. That's a wonderful line. You can take that home and chew on that for a while. Ascension is resurrection completed. The book is a wonderful unpacking of why we should talk about the ascension more. The ascension being that Jesus was taken back up into heaven. When a king would return to his city, and so if you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem literally is a city on a hill. And so the king would come back into the city, and the way to come back into the city was to ascend into the city. And so there was an ascension. But why is he returning? He's returning from victory in battle, and he ascends back into the city. So what the ascension does is it puts the stamp on the reality and the victory that the resurrection accomplished. And so when we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ, it is the resurrection completed. It is the stamp of victory. And so Paul picked this up in Ephesians, where he says, not only did he descend, but he ascended, then throwing out gifts to the church, right? And so you have this theology of Jesus as Savior rooted in the foundation of our Christian understanding. Incarnation. Jesus came. That's what Christmas is all about. And he came and he was crucified. Why was he crucified? He was crucified for all of the sin, all of the corruption, all of the evil, all of the disaster that this world had to offer. The way that John talks about this is he took on all of the darkness that the world had to offer. And the result of that was that he died as a result of that darkness. But we're told right at the beginning of John that the darkness would not overcome the light. And so we are not surprised when Jesus is resurrected and then ascends. A lot of words thus far to not answer any of your questions. How do we deal with healing today? How do I understand it? We've talked about the dangers. We've talked about theology. But what is healing for me? What is healing for the church look like today? You know that this series is rooted in the fourfold gospel, which was a phrase that A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, coined. And this is Jesus as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. He had, among his contemporaries, a very strong position of Jesus as healer. As a matter of fact, he would write that healing is always the will of God. Whoa. He would say things like, divine healing is not medical healing, for it is the direct power of the almighty hand of God himself. For he took our infirmities, and he is able to carry them without man's help. He would go on to say, divine healing is the supernatural, divine power of God infused into human bodies, renewing their strength and replacing the weakness of suffering human frames by the life and power of God. He would also say, it is founded not on the reasoning of man or the testimony of those who have been healed, but on the word of God alone. He says, it ever recognizes the will of God and bows to that in profound submission. Divine healing is part of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Divine healing comes to us through the life of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead in his own body. Divine healing comes by the grace of God, not through the work of man. Divine healing comes to us by faith. It is not the faith that heals. God heals, but faith enables us to receive it. And then we must hear this. The primary blessing, however, is not health. Health is a mere byproduct of the indwelling Christ, the truer and higher blessing. The primary blessing, friends, is not health. Health is a mere byproduct of the indwelling Christ, the truer and higher blessing. Friends, I have more questions than I have answers related to how healing works. But I'm not sure that the questions that I have are always the right ones. Have you had experiences in your life where you had questions, but you weren't asking the right ones? Healing often does that. I found myself, as I was thinking and processing and looking at 2020 and saying, Lord, we will listen with different ears because of COVID-19. When we say Jesus is healer in 2020, our minds already begin to ask questions. And then I continued to ponder, the primary blessing is not health. Health is a mere byproduct of the indwelling Christ, the truer and higher blessing. The primary blessing is not health. Health is a mere byproduct of the indwelling Christ, the truer and higher blessing. So I found myself at the end of this week finding myself saying, man, Lord, I feel very uncomfortable. Because we will listen differently because of the year that we've experienced. And I pondered and I thought and I couldn't get past this statement. Health is not the primary benefit. The primary benefit is the indwelling Christ. And this led me to ask a different question. And maybe it will help you to ask a different question. What if, when we prayed for healing, that our prayer sounded more like, would you pray that I would experience more of the indwelling Christ in my life? Friends, the guarantee is Christ himself. Now, there's one last thing that will root this in good eschatology. Because healing and the healing ministry of Jesus is already affirmed in history. But we also need to recognize that it is assured in our future. Now that creates a frame, doesn't it? That if God does it in the past, and by the way, it's not just when Jesus came. When God provided the holiness, there it is, law in Leviticus 18 through 20. Listen, God says, I am the Lord your God who does what? Listen, who heals you. So it's not as though when Jesus shows up on the scene, we go, oh, things have changed. This has been God's heartbeat as he was forming a people. And we see that trace through history. It is true in history. It's true of the biblical narrative. And it is as true today as it has been in the past. But we have to root that in good eschatology. So, in Revelation 21, verse 3, right before, by the way, we know Revelation 21 because it's there that we're told that there'll be no more sicknesses, no more disease, no more mourning, no more death, right? You're familiar with this? This is Revelation 21. In verse 3, we have this assertion that the byproduct, the fact that there'll be no more suffering, no more death, no more sickness, no more disease, is rooted in verse 3. And what happens in verse 3? It says, the Lord of God dwells in the midst. And by the way, in the midst means in the center of his people. Friends, healing has always been and will always into the eschaton. It will always be rooted in the indwelling Christ. That's it. Friends, if you want to root your experience of divine healing anywhere, root that in the experience of the indwelling Christ. Hey, that's the best I can do for you. I can't say, hey, what I can tell you is that a good theology of healing is rooted in nothing other than the indwelling Christ. That's true. That has been as true today as it has been in the past and will be when he returns. And so I would encourage you, whether you need very physical healing, emotional healing, whatever healing is needed to be done in your life, is maybe just to come back to the Lord and say, I'd like for your indwelling spirit to be more in my life. I want to be careful here because the assertion there is that we have more or less of Jesus. Friends, that's bad theology. The impetus of it is, and this is the danger of theology, is that we contend that in some way, if we are not healed in the way that we think we ought to be, then I have less of Christ. This has been said in a magnitude of ways. Well, you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough of Jesus. You need the Spirit of God, and you don't have that. No, 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 no. Friends, it's the indwelling Christ. And let me assure you that if your focus is on the indwelling Christ, then the other stuff, he already knows, and you can trust him with it. Does that make sense? We sometimes get so concerned about whether or not I'm getting the results I want. What we should be concerned about is, am I getting the person in whom it comes through? And that's different. Because if you get Christ, as they say, you get everything else. Friends, if we're going to have a theology that embraces Jesus as healer, it must be Jesus alone. And so A.B. Simpson wrote a couple of hymns. They're not the easiest hymns to sing. But one of his hymns is titled, Jesus Only, Jesus Ever, Jesus Always, and in Him Alone. That's it. And he roots Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King in Jesus alone. Friends, do you desire Jesus today? Let me pray for us. Sorry. Jesus, I'm quite certain that I haven't answered all of the questions. And I'm certain of that because I've not answered all of my questions. But I'm as convinced as ever that it's you that we need. Healing is a wonderful gift. I've experienced that personally. And many of us here can give testimonies of that. It's a part of my family heritage. But Lord Jesus, what changed my life was not your healing touch. What changed my life is you. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to seek you afresh with new vigor, with new excitement, with new energy, that our longing and our hope is in you alone. May it be so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.